Well, good morning. You hopefully noticed in the front of your bulletin this morning, as you hopefully do every week when you're here, to look at the front. Today we got just a small quote instead of something written out a bit more length. J.C. Ryle said, "Our purpose is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and make Him beautiful and glorious in the eyes of men, and to promote the increase of repentance, faith, and holiness upon the earth." That sums it up pretty well. And we're always looking for ways of describing who we are and what we're about. One of those is just in our name, Desert Springs. Our youth group has a name as well, Paradox Student Ministries, and it's relevant to our study this morning. Paradox. They use a quote from A.W. Tozer, who describes this paradox as to have found God and still pursue Him. And in theology, we talk about something similar. We often say now and not yet, that God's plan is coming to its fullness. The kingdom is here, and yet it's not yet here. It's here in some ways. It's here in some spiritual realities, and it's not quite here. And so we would say the same thing with our name, Desert Springs Church. If you think about it, desert dry, normally, desert dry, springs wet. Something of a paradox here, isn't it? And springs in the desert is an Old Testament motif of a theme of God's coming in Jesus Christ for a time of miraculous blessing. And so we're in that time, and yet we're not completely out of the desert. Isn't that true? The kingdom is here. Jesus said as He preached that the kingdom is in the midst of you, Luke 17. When Pilate said, "How come your disciples don't fight for you?" He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else they would fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world." So the kingdom is now for the Christians. It's a spiritual realm whereby we have access to our Father and we do spiritual priestly work. That's happening now. There's something of a heavenly reality that we experience now and even here in our midst today. God meets with us in a special way and we sense something of a foretaste of heaven as we meet together. But this isn't heaven. And we need to keep those things in mind. Keep that tension in mind, because there's a danger of either overemphasizing or underemphasizing how much we have right now as Christians on earth, this side of heaven. We know heaven's coming, but what about sin? We know health is coming, but what about sickness? We know that God's at work in us to do and to will and to effectively make us holy and to give us power to witness, according to Acts chapter 1. But what about when we fail? You see, we can either overemphasize that tension or underemphasize that tension. And we have to have that tension in mind today as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. As Paul speaks to us about heaven in relationship to Christians on earth now. Heaven, in a sense, for Christians, is now, but not yet. Not quite yet, indeed. And so Paul talks about a citizenship that happens now while on earth, but it's in heaven, and one day our citizenship will meet our bodies. Let me start in verse 17 before we get to verses 20 and 21, two verses that I would like us to study today. Verse 17 of Philippians 3, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things unto Himself." Well, if we're going to think about heavenly citizenship means a few different things. The first thing it means is that there must be a change in citizenship. If we're going to talk about a heavenly citizenship, that implies a change in citizenship, because no one is born with a heavenly citizenship. No one has a heavenly identity. We're not born into a heavenly realm, not even in a spiritual state or in an ownership state as far as our spiritual identity and ownership, our home would be. Heaven is not naturally our home, but let me explain why historically. And we can say this, that the Bible can be plotted in terms of its identity of homeland. When I say it can be plotted, I mean its developments and its turns and curves throughout the whole story of God's plan can be charted in terms of its identity of homeland for God's people. What I mean is the garden. The garden is a homeland. The garden is Adam and Eve's place of identity. It's, if you will, their citizenship is right there in the garden. And part of that citizenship means fellowship with God. It means perfection. It means no sin. It means no problems. It means peace. It means doing God's work, but it means doing it in warm fellowship with Him, in perfect relationship to Him. But they sin. And having sin, that affects geography. It affects geography in that their homeland is no longer home. They are cast out of the garden, and they are barred from its gates by angels with flaming swords. There's no way they're going to enter back in. Not that way. And so they and their offspring scatter. They're people without an identity of homeland. And then, you know, God starts to pick one guy, Abraham, and build a nation around this guy. And yet there's still a people without a homeland. And you find him in Exodus, in someone else's homeland. You find him in Exodus, in Egypt, in slavery. God sets them free. Yes, so they're no longer in bondage in someone else's homeland. They're promised a future homeland to come. But the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy all record this era of now and not yet. This era in the Old Testament of being freed from Egypt and its slavery, yes, but not yet in the promised land. They're wanderers. They're folks without a home, we could say. Then, of course, they finally get there and they set up shop big time. They set up a big shop in this city. They set up a temple, a place to worship God. They have a home. They are citizens of their own city. In fact, it's God's city. You think, oh, this is it. This is where it was going. This is it. God's finally restored what was lost in the garden. But no, the place isn't that good. You got one good king with David. The next guy who even starts to build the temple gets distracted and starts loving stuff instead of loving God. And the whole thing starts falling apart. You have bad judges. You have rather bad prophets. You have bad kings. Then some good kings. What does God do when it gets so bad? He removes them from their homeland and once again puts them in someone else's homeland. So when Jesus comes and preaches this message of kingdom, kingdom is in the midst of you. Enter into the kingdom. He's talking about citizenship, identity, a spiritual identity, yes. Not so much physically oriented yet, but when we enter into the spiritual realm or the spiritual kingdom, when we believe and repent of our sins, we enter into more than just a spiritual realm. Here, we enter into a partnership with heaven and an anticipation of heaven to come. We don't enter into the fullness of the kingdom yet, but it's coming. But notice in verse 20 with me why it's coming. Verse 20, those who eagerly wait for this, that's us, if we're Christians, those who are eagerly waiting are waiting for a what? A Savior. Savior. You see, that's important here. We need a Savior. Because of sin, because of rebellion, it's not only cost us some consequences about homeland stuff, it's also cost us some consequences about our eternal destiny. We need a change in our citizenship that comes through a Savior who is Jesus Christ the Lord. These people in Philippi, as Paul writes to them, are encouraged to not just wait for Jesus, but to realize that He is their King and Master now. But not just to wait for Him here and now and not think of the future, the time to come. It's as if they are bringing eternal realities,
heavenly thoughts down here to earth as they wait for their Savior to finally rescue them. There's a change in citizenship, which means a change in the realm and the relationship with God. A change in the citizenship means a change in their identity as people. Because Christ is their Savior, He is also Jesus Christ, the Lord, who's King. He is their governor. He is their law man. He is God of a spiritual kingdom. And so they have a new identity, just like someone who would perhaps move from Cuba or escape from Cuba up to the United States. Getting here would mean a change of identity. It would mean a change of outlook, a change of relationship, a change of relationship between them and the United States, if they're allowed to stay. A change for us as Christians means an eternal destiny difference. A change in our citizenship means that our destiny is changing. Our eternal outlook has changed because our citizenship is there. And so there's a change in desires, a change in pursuits, a change in wants and priorities. Look at verses 18 and 19. We saw these last week. Unlike the people who have a citizenship in heaven, the earthly minded, as they're called, they are, according to verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. They obey desires, in other words. Glory is the thing that's shameful. They glory in shameful things and they set their mind on earthly things. It's all horizontal. Nothing's vertical. It's all this life. Nothing's the life to come. It's all get what you can now, can what you get, soak it up. You only go around once. You better get all you can. Do it now. You have now. You're the now generation, Pepsi wants to tell us, you know, or at least they did. We said last week that advertisement breathes this spirit of now. Not even just in the near future or this life right now, not the life to come. They not only don't believe in a life to come in most ads, they don't believe in fulfillment a week later. It's fulfillment now. So we live and breathe in a society where it's now. We're tempted to be earthly minded, but to be earthly minded is to forget that we have a citizenship change. Our citizenship, our identity, our relationship to God, our eternal destiny, our desires and pursuits have been radically changed by God's grace. And so it means there's a revolutionized outlook on all of life. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3 says, verses 10 and 11. The skies will pass away with a roar. The earth will be destroyed with an intense heat. The earth and all its works will be burned up. And since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what manner of people ought you to be in holy living and godliness? Did you get that? Now, keep in mind that Scripture also talks about this world not being absolutely obliterated, but being transformed one day. Okay? Romans 8 tells us that this earth groans waiting for its redemption, just like we do in our bodies. This world is waiting to be transformed. When the final state comes, when all is said and done, when time is no more, when there's heaven and hell and nothing in between, and heaven is where we live, will that be on earth? I don't know. If it's going to be on earth, how does that work with 2 Peter 3, which says this place is going to get burned up? I don't know. I don't know if it's going to get obliterated. I don't know. What I'm fearful of is thinking that there's a spiritual realm where it's all, you know, everyone's kind of ghostly. You know, you can see through everybody, which is kind of convenient because no one's hiding. And, you know, we kind of envision perhaps a spiritual realm of heaven where there's nothing physical. And I don't think that's the case. We're going to eat there. We're going to celebrate there. And our bodies will get transformed. Their bodies won't be bad. Physical things aren't bad. They've just been corrupted by sin, but God will fix that. Yet, this verse, 2 Peter 3, says it's going to burn. And this is going to be transformed. These things we have, these things that we cherish, are going to be radically either obliterated or changed. And Peter asks the question, what does that mean for holy living? What does that mean about your money when money burns? What does that mean about your clothes when clothes, even before Jesus comes back, gets holes in it? Your clothes falls apart. You don't need to wait for Jesus for that to happen. What do you do about a car that just won't keep going? You just can't keep it clean. You just can't keep it running perfectly. It dies. It slows. It breaks. We live in this kind of world. And what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness when these things are passing away, sometimes before our very eyes, and even when not before our very eyes, in principle, we know it from Scripture, it is coming. But we're not there yet, are we? It hasn't burned yet. Your caddy hasn't burned yet. Your house hasn't burned yet. So how do you view your house? Well, that leads us to the second point, where heavenly citizenship means a dual citizenship. Heavenly citizenship means a dual citizenship. Our oldest daughter was born in England, so we're often asked by people when they hear that, does she have dual citizenship? She doesn't, but just being born there means a special interest in England. That the rest of us Americans don't have. I think our daughter, you know, knows what the British flag looks like. You know, she might know who Tony Blair is. I don't know, maybe not. But, he's George Bush's friend. You know, that kind of guy. She knows to go over to the globe and point out where it is, and even to point out, you know, London, there it is. And she has an affinity for it. She wasn't, she's not a citizen there, but she was born there. And so there's something of a dual, almost mentality of her, a special interest there. And as Christians, we have to ask, where is our homeland? Where is home? Well, 1 Peter 3 obviously says, rather 2 Peter 3 obviously told us it's going to burn. Philippians chapter 3 tells us that our citizenship is there. And remember that he writes that to people in Philippi, Roman citizens. Roman citizens who would have, you know, had the t-shirt, Roman citizens, and I'd vote, but well, you didn't vote. So, Roman citizen, you know, take that, you know. You wouldn't understand, that kind of thing, like the Jeep, you wouldn't understand it. It's a Roman thing, you wouldn't understand it. They're people who are proud of their thing. And Paul doesn't even mention that here. He says that their citizenship is in heaven. And so, yes, our citizenship's in heaven, but I want to be careful here that we not misunderstand what Paul is saying from Philippians 3. Because there's a sense in which we live right now with dual citizenship. Let me give you one side of the coin and then the other. The first side of the coin is clear in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul's not alone in using this kind of language. Hebrews 13:14. Here we have no lasting city. We seek the city which is to come. Albuquerque is not going to last. Neither is Boston or L.A. or London or Moscow. It won't last, and so we can't put all of our eggs into the basket of that city or any city. In fact, we're called aliens and strangers on earth. If our citizenship is elsewhere and we're someplace else, then we're aliens. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're guests. 1 Peter 2:11 is Peter writing to them as aliens and strangers to keep from fleshly lusts. Hebrews chapter 11, it says that the Old Testament saints saw promises from afar off. They got the promises, didn't see the fulfillment until it was afar off. They didn't experience it in their own lifetime. But it says, Hebrews 11:13, that they were persuaded by Him and they embraced them. And in doing so, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Believing God's promises that you can't see and that haven't even been fulfilled yet are marks of your citizenship elsewhere. It is an indication of you being a stranger and pilgrim on this earth. Abraham is a great example of that. It says in Hebrews 11, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Why? He was looking for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:16, get this, it says, because they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The mark of whether God is ashamed to be called our God in this one verse is whether or not we recognize that here we have no lasting city. That now we seek a better country, a heavenly one, a city that He's prepared for them, it says. But let me give you the other side of the coin. That's one side of the coin. That's what's in Philippians 3. The other side of the coin that's not as clear in Philippians 3 but is elsewhere is that until He comes, we're still here. We're still here. I don't know if you've noticed that, but He hasn't come yet, and we're still here, and we've got work to do. Work that's described in this book, given by God. We have responsibilities for government. We have social responsibilities, cultural responsibilities, personal, interpersonal responsibilities. You see, we can't try to deny our American citizenship. You can't say, well, I'm not really a citizen of this land, so I'm not going to pay taxes. I mean, just go ahead and try it. You know, I'd like to see what actually happens. Might make for a good illustration. So if you really want to, you know, be so spiritually minded you think you're above taxes, you know, just find out what happens. Or, you know, if you get pulled over by the police and you say, listen, your laws don't apply to me. I'm on a heavenly mission and the speed limit in heaven is light speed. Don't try that. You know, if you tried to say to the police officer, your government does not apply to me, I don't submit myself to your government. You will submit yourself to the government with handcuffs right then. He will force it if he has to. But here we are in this tension. You see paradox. Now and not yet. The citizenship's in heaven, and that means things for how we think and what we think right now. That means we should have a heavenly outlook more than we currently do. We should bear the responsibility of thinking more about heaven and thinking about earthly things more in a heavenly way. And one day we will get all of heaven. But not yet. And until then, we're to seek to improve things. Until then, we don't say, forget mowing the grass, Jesus is coming back. You know, don't do that. We don't not polish because Jesus is coming back. We don't not clean because Jesus is coming back. Not all of life is sorrowful. There is so much sorrow out there. There's so much heartache. There's so much sin. There is so much emptiness. But not all of life is all sorrow. There are so many joys that are God-given. And so our enjoyment of them can be heavenward as it is undeniably earthly. Does that make sense? I'll give you an example. My wife and I had our 10-year anniversary this last week. And I love my wife. I enjoy my wife. I gather from Scripture that our relationship may change when we get to heaven. I'll love her more in some ways, but the marriage relationship, it seems like, might not be the same in heaven. It says that there's no longer any marrying in heaven. It would seem like the picture that marriage is doesn't any longer need to be a picture, an illustration, because we'll have reality with God as our husband. The marriage with Him will be consummated. It will be complete. And we won't need these shadows down here, which are great and helpful and enjoyable. But they are what they are. And this isn't it. And even marriage, as good as it is, it's not heaven. So I know that. I know that in heaven, our relationship may change. And until then, I'm going to try to make her laugh as much as I can. And I'm going to buy her stuff. Lots of it. And I'm going to take her to Santa Fe and have to go hear singers at the table. You been to that place? And pay a lot of money for it, too. I am going to write poetry, more poetry to her, and try to improve my poetry to her, to move beyond roses are red and stuff, you know. I'm going to make love to my wife as a gift that God gave us in marriage. I'm going to try to improve at making love to my wife. And I'm not going to despise that because it isn't heaven. Yes, it reminds us of heaven when it's done biblically and godly and worshipfully. But it isn't by itself wrong or bad. Kids can be heartaches and kids can be sinful and kids can get sick. Life is tough. And just so we know and agree here, can't we just say, and kids are funny. They just do funny stuff and we're to enjoy that. We're to enjoy wrestling with them. We don't say, Jesus could come back any minute. I can't wrestle right now, kids. You know, I wouldn't want that to be the last thing. You know, we take ourselves too seriously if we think that. If you think God's up there going, just come on, one more thing. I need one more thing before I can come back. Oh, he's wrestling. You know. He's not doing that. You know, so that's the other side of the coin that isn't stressed here. Ecclesiastes is a perfect example of this. Ecclesiastes says, satisfaction pursued in this life inevitably is empty. It's emptiness and grasping after nothing. Everything under the sun, Solomon says, turns up to be empty. Whether it's wife, whether it's kids, whether it's food, whether it's work, whether it's accomplishments, whether it's fame, whether it's learning. There's an emptiness in all of this that still leaves you wanting. That reminds you of heaven. But now having been forgiven of all of your empty pursuits, that's what sin is. Now as a Christian, what does God have us do? Give up food? Food is a cycle that can never be stopped until heaven. There is an unending cycle of food in your life, and you say you'll never eat again, but lo and behold, you do. And that cycle is put within us to remind us of the fact that this isn't it. And in the meantime, I'm going to enjoy good Mexican food with a smile on my face to the glory of God. And so that's the paradox here, but I think what this means is that the outlook here makes sense of both the good and the bad this way. You see, the good is better when we see that it is a heavenly arrow pointing us upward to thoughts of God. And when this world is good, we realize heaven will be infinitely better, incomprehensibly better. And yet, when it isn't good, we say this isn't heaven. We shouldn't be surprised. We must be patient. So that means for us an anticipation. The third point here in your notes is a heavenly citizenship, meaning an anticipation of heaven. An anticipation of heaven is one which is eager and patient. It's eager because life is hard, because sin stinks, because heaven is our ultimate home, because we should feel some measure of displacement here in this world. Friend, we should feel something like visitors in this world. And yet that doesn't mean retreat to a bubble where we feel more careful, where we feel more competent, where we feel even maybe cooler. Kind of do our Christian cool thing. And that way we won't feel as challenged. We won't feel as inadequate. We won't feel silly in front of the world. He's left us in the world. We can't retreat from the world. We don't need to copy the world. But we also don't need to mimic the world thoughtlessly so that we buy into everything. A great example of this is Daniel. Remember in the Old Testament where Daniel is part of those people exiled now in Babylon, away from their promised land. Remember, to them, the promised land is everything. Remember back then, it was citizenship, this place, Jerusalem, God's city, here we are. And in judgment, they're taken away. They're taken away to a foreign place. And you know, you'll read in the Psalms, how they say, how can we play the Lord's music in a foreign land? That's what it says in one of the Psalms. You can sense the heartache, the stranger feeling. The strangeness of being in a new land. And yet, what do they do? Do they huddle up, retreat, bubble in, and say, let's just hold down the fort until he sends us back? Because we already got a promise that he's going to send us back. Remember, a bad prophet said, let's do that. Let's do exactly that. Retreat, because it's going to be just a few short years. It's going to be just a short time. A short time from now, he'll send us back to our land. So let's just bunker down. And that was a false prophet. It wasn't true. What they instead should have done is go out like Daniel did. To be effective in their community. To learn the language of the Babylonians. To dress the dress of the Babylonians. To work for the Babylonians where that's good, where he can, while being faithful to his principles to pray. Even if that means fire. Even if that means death. But it doesn't mean just praying and withdrawing. Daniel sees that he could be used of the Lord for good, to be part of the king's leadership. And lo and behold, he is used of the Lord. Lo and behold, that does lead to the people going back to Israel, their land, later on. That's like how we are, isn't it? We're not at our homeland. Let's be honest. Let's make sure that it doesn't feel too comfortable. And yet, while we're here, we neither retreat nor do we just wait. You see, God has not saved us and then said, here's the waiting room. A waiting room is just a waiting room. That's why it's called the waiting room. All you do there is wait. That's it. A whole room designed for the purposes of waiting. I hate that room. Bad magazines, bad TV. You try to make some phone calls, but the joker behind you is talking louder on his phone. Waiting rooms are awful. And perhaps you think that the Christian life is something like a waiting room. That's the goal. You're forgiven now, and you can't kill yourself. You can't die, so I guess you just wait. And you just do your thing. You go to your job, and you pray that the rapture comes and read more LaHaye books. You know, get your head out of the LaHaye book and do something, man, you know. Serve, love, give. So we must be not just eager, we must be patient. We're still here. There's work to do. We were told it would be hard. Remember, be patient, because we were told it was going to be hard. You were told from Jesus that in this world you'll have tribulation. It's part of the game. It's part of the plan. It's built in. Our bodies are made, especially now with sin, with a built-in mechanism so that we aren't satisfied. So that we hurt. So that we are emotionally fragile, like Bill read from 2 Corinthians 4. And we're perplexed all the time. But we're not in despair. But it doesn't mean we're not perplexed. And it doesn't mean perplexed. It doesn't mean it's hard. It is hard. But we were told it would be this way. And we were told that this isn't it. We were told that governments would fail, that earthquakes would happen. We were told that there'd be famine. We were told that people would leave the faith. We were told that people will say bad things about us for Jesus' sake. We were told that churches won't be as good as we're tempted to think they should be. We were told this. Why are we surprised? We'd be patient. It might be a long haul. It could be tomorrow. And it might be when you die at 102. It might be four generations from now. So how are you investing in your kids and grandkids? Let me give you an example of a good friend of mine, a good pastor friend, something like a mentor to me in ministry over the years. He's probably 20 years my senior. And when I was pastoring before here, I was in a small church and alone in leadership, not by choice. And so I had perplexing things as a young pastor of what to do. I would call my friend Fred Zaspel up, and almost every day, you know, Fred, I got this email from Deacon Potato Head, and he's you know, there's this old lady who, you know, showed me her armpit hair and got me in a headlock. I mean, she's just rough. She's too rough, Fred. And I was brutally honest. And he was brutally honest back with me, and I needed that. Every time I'd call him, he would let me have it. He's something like a modern-day Martin Luther, if you know much about Luther. He's hardcore and then take it up another notch. And that was what Fred did. And so he would say, "What did you expect? Did you forget what Jesus said? Did you miss in Acts 20 when Paul said people in the church would stir up other people in the church to resist sound teaching? Did you skip that part?" I'm not exaggerating. He'd say that. He'd say, "What did you do? Did you get into this for the money? What did you get in the ministry for? Should be for a compulsion. It should be because you can't resist. You couldn't do anything otherwise. And not just because you don't have the abilities." "Didn't you know this was going to happen?" I would say, "Yeah, I did. We knew this world would be tough. But the bad stuff can be put through a heavenly lens that puts it all in perspective and gives us an eternal outlook. It reminds us that this isn't it. Doesn't mean we don't ache. In fact, notice there's an anticipation here which is in our bones. Our bodies hurt. We feel it in our bones. Not just in our emotions, not just in our spirits, but our bodies are waiting for the day when we no longer hurt. I'm 31 and a half. And I'll tell you when I'm 31 and three quarters. But I'm not there yet. But at 31 and a half, I know you guys who are older than me know this way better, but I'm just now starting to experience aches and pains and not being as resilient as before, you know, having that tension of needing more sleep, can't sleep because of problems. You know, that's a convenient tension, right? You know, you're exhausted and you keep getting up in the middle of the night and praying and thinking and I mean, there's something about sensing a groaning in my body, not just my spirit. That is huge. That's the biggest one. You know, a desire to be free from guilt, to be free from sin. Yes. And it's not just something I sense up here. It feels like it's in my bones. And then it's in my bones as well in a purely anatomical way that headaches stink and neck injuries stink and I hate colds and, oh great, allergy season's coming and, you know, all that. And heaven's on its way. Heaven's on its way. It's coming. And notice, this is an anticipation to be like Him and to see Him. He'll make us like Him. Don't you feel woefully inadequate to be made like Jesus? But that's what it's going to take for you to be able to see Him. And don't you want to see Him? Don't you want to know Him better? Don't you want to have Him closer? Aren't you waiting for this thing to be done? And in the meantime, patiently trusting Him for His timing in that? Because it'd be easy for us to murmur or withdraw. It'd be easy for us to either murmur about the timing of His plan. How come you haven't come back yet, Jesus? Or to withdraw and say, "I'm just in the waiting room. I'm just retreating into the bubble." No. Instead, we seek to bring glimpses of glory from heaven in mundane things down here on earth. And to rejoice in them like only Christians should rejoice. And to love them in a tight yet loose sort of way. Holding kids tighter because we know what offspring means biblically. And we know what biblical heritage means. We know the enormous responsibility God gives with souls of little ones, and yet holding them loosely to know that they're not our kids and He could take them. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But if He takes them, heaven's still your home. Heaven is home. And we don't live for kids. Oh, they're great. We love them. We're thankful for them. We enjoy them. And we don't live for them. we live for God. We live for the God of heaven. And we love kids in light of the God of heaven. And we seek to bring them with us to heaven. So that when we die, we won't have the fear of death, it says in Hebrews. I wonder how many in here today would say, the thought of dying or the thought of Jesus coming back means for me, I didn't get to do fill in the blank. I didn't get to be recognized for fill in the blank. I just want to graduate. I just want to get married. I just want to get to my honeymoon night. He's coming at His timing. And when He comes, it will be better than anything we've ever known if we're in Christ. He will transform our bodies, and until then, He is there. Friend, He is there interceding for us now for those who believe and those who wait for Him. So let me encourage you with this as we close. Wouldn't it be easy to read these verses, and maybe we've even done this morning, to read these verses and be horribly convicted, to be devastated, to be so convicted about all your earthly mindedness and your temporary thinking and your focus on things which are seen that you just don't even know what to say to yourself or to God. There is a responsibility built into this passage, yes. There's a responsibility that we improve our heavenly mindedness. But I want you to look at it with me. I hope your Bibles aren't closed. Look one more time with me at these verses. Verse 20. Our citizenship should be in heaven. That's what it says, right? Our citizenship is trying to be in heaven, right? Is that what it says? That's emphatic, isn't it? Is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's not a command. That's a truth. It's a principle. And then look. Because of this, we eagerly wait for a Savior. Friend, yeah, you should improve your heavenly mindedness. But until you get to heaven, don't plague yourself with all of your guilt. Don't plague yourself with all the things you're not. Realize that in Jesus Christ, your citizenship is in heaven, and that is what determines where you're going. You're going. Your citizenship is in heaven. It's there. And because your citizenship is there, you are on hold for a Savior who's coming to redeem you. That is not a commandment. That is a principle, and that's a promise. And so amidst the conviction which we all should have here, there is great comfort as well. There is comfort. Your citizenship's there. And if your citizenship's there, the Savior's coming to bring you there.